Make sure you're subscribed to Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit that subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we're going to continue our romp through Romans. Israel's remnant, jealous of Gentiles, Gentiles grafted in, mystery of Israel's salvation, and a living sacrifice. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
It's one of those stories in the Old Testament that is kind of unusual. God commands Moses to build a tabernacle. It's a tent. That's what it is. It's a very complicated tent. It's very ornate. It's very beautiful. And it's unusual in the sense that it's not a tent for man to live in, but for God to live in, to God to take up residence. And like a tent, it can be taken down and put up and move around, and it does for a long, long time among the people of God. It is the center of their worship life. It is the center of their nationhood. It is, in effect, the center of the universe. So how is that fulfilled in Christ? And what should we make of this entity, this tent that would later become a temple in the Old Testament? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on the words of Scripture. Today, the word is tabernacle. Pastor Will Whedon joins us to talk about it. He's assistant pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, formerly served as director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. And he's author of the books Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands. Will, welcome back.
Hey, thank you, Todd.
You wanted to begin this conversation with a famous quote from the late and sainted Dr. Norman Nagel.
Yeah, I did. I'll never forget that when he said this in a class on dogmatics, the second class on dogmatics on Christology. He just said one day that a God who is everywhere is as useless as a God who is nowhere. What we need is a God who is somewhere. And I mean, it's just stuck with me through all these years since. This is exactly what is at the heart of the entire biblical revelation. It's about God locating himself and saying, here's where you may find me. Find me in such a way that my grace and forgiveness and life will be yours. Here's where, well, X marks the spot. Find me here. And that's always something located in creation itself. It'll be something in creation. It's not, he doesn't invite you, well, if you're using your mind and flights of your imagination, you're still in creation. Your mind is part of creation. But it's not imaginary. It's stuff where he specifically says, hey, come here. And here is where I will meet you. And here is where I will bless you. And here is where my life will pour into you. And we can have communion together. And you can literally live by being connected to me.
I don't know where to begin, because when you stop to think about it, this is everywhere. But maybe we could start with kind of a disappointing place where God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, but already everything has been destroyed. And yet he comes located to Adam and Eve,
yeah,
to pronounce both a judgment and a promise.
And a promise. He comes to where they are, and that's in the creation itself. So, I mean, it's well worth noting that when there is this Gnostic idea, which flows behind a lot of the virtual communion kind of nonsense that you hear about, that it's all noetic, it's all in your head, that fulfills everything. God's answer to that is no. He comes walking in the cool of the day. You know, he comes when the sun's not so hot, strolling along through the trees, and he calls with his word, and he encounters them and asks them where they are. He's in his tabernacle at that point, which is the creation. When you think of the Garden of Eden, you need to think of it as the place where God walked along with man, the place where God showed himself and revealed himself to man and gave him life and then gave him gifts and promises. And yes, where God speaks a word of judgment upon man and his sin.
And he says, in effect, to Adam, I know where I am. Where the heck are you?
Where are you? Why are you hiding? What is that you put on you? Why are you wearing leaves like you're a tree? Yeah. Right. So this idea then, the rabbis noted that there is a weird parallelism between Genesis chapter 1, where God is constructing the tabernacle of creation, if you will, and Exodus chapter 40, where in seven divisions you have the same thing. Just like in Genesis 1, and it was evening and it was morning the first day. So in Exodus 40, you have this Moses doing exactly what God says, and that's the refrain over and over again. And this Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. This is like becomes the refrain that just marks out the seven divisions whereby God inside of the creation is going to have a special place in creation for him to dispense life to the people of Israel. And of course, much of Exodus, once you get past Exodus 20, right, and the Ten Commandments, and then some of the holiness code, he starts unpacking in detail. This is how you're to make this thing for me, this tabernacle, right? This he leaves nothing to the imagination. He lays down every single detail of how it will be, and that he gives that to Moses and to Israel as a gift.
He just calls it a pattern. But what is it that Moses sees there revealed on the mountain that he follows as a pattern in the construction of the tabernacle?
You know, you're alluding to what we have in Exodus 25:9, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it, verse 40 of the same chapter, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. So what is it that he actually got to see? I think the simplest answer is he saw heaven itself, and he's going to replicate heaven here on earth according to God's instruction and pattern and plan. And if you say, but that's a weird, I mean, like, how is that heaven? I mean, think about the number one, it is veiled. It is not something that you could see into, right? I mean, it's covered. There is this place where there is sacrifice and blood and death at the entrance, but going inside, there is the place of prayer, right? The holy place. And there is always light burning in there, and there is the bread there. And then going beyond, then there's this big veil, right, with the cherubim engraved upon it. Going beyond that, you enter into the most holy place where there is the ark hidden with the cherubim there. And that's the dark. I mean, think about this thing. It's covered with three or four, depending on how you're reading the Hebrew there, three or four layers of skins covering this thing. It was dark in there. And in that darkness, God dwelled in light, in his glory. And so you have this picture of how heaven came to earth here. I mean, how Moses is commanded to do this as a picture of heaven here upon the earth, where heaven may indeed touch down to earth. But it's when you really move into some surprise moves that the New Testament makes with this, that you go, what did he really see? He saw Jesus. And that's what he's making the pattern of. And before people go, what? Where are you getting tracking that from? You know, let's just turn real quickly to John chapter 1. And in John 1, of course, we start out with the same kind of stuff as Genesis 1, creation, right?
Creation account.
The creation account. So Genesis, Bereshit bara Elohim, Vayetzma Elohim, Vayetzma Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John begins in Arche, in the beginning, was the Word, who was with God and who was God. He is himself divine, so the Word. Coming out from God, echoing into the world, the Word. And he then makes this move all the way down in verse 14. And the Word, Halogos, it became flesh, which, by the way, is what? Skin, if you will, right? The stuff that the tabernacle is made from. And it dwelt among us. Literally, that word there, dwelt among us, is the one that's so fascinating. He pitched his tent, he eskenade among us. This is that's the Greek word that will translate the Hebrew tabernacle, which is Mishkan. The Mishkan of the Old Testament is the skene. There's another word, ohel, that the Hebrew also uses for tent or tabernacle. Sometimes they get all mishmashed together and it's really hard to figure out because the tabernacle itself has tents over it, right, if you will, or it's a tent with tabernacles over it, however you want to picture it. But basically the idea of together, tabernacle is the dwelling place. It, at its fundamental root, the idea of this tabernacle, it's the place where you live. You live here. This is where God lives. This is where God invites you into his home. So Jesus is the Eskene. He's Eskenes among us. He's the Word living among us to be our home. Remember, he'll say later in John, when you hear his and hold his words, that my Father and I will come to him and make our home, our dwelling, our abode in him. That it's all driving toward this. Then that there is the place where God himself is and is present, and he is located there so that his people might find him, and finding him, that he might summon them to him, that they might share his life, finding his life, that he might then actually come to indwell them and live in them. And they then, guess what they become? They become tabernacles too. I mean, it's a move that the New Testament will make quite explicit as it works its way through this whole entire set of imagery.
So let's talk about this tabernacle in a little more detail, beginning with the fact that it is described in excruciatingly detail.
I taught through Exodus on KFUO Dystrug Word, and I remember thinking, again, I've read it before, but when you're teaching verse by verse, and it's like he describes, this is what you have to do. This is the measurement. This is how you're going to do it. And then the next part is, and this is what he did. And he measured it. And this is, you know, I mean, all the way through. And you know, the fine twined linen and the scarlet and the blue and the purple threads. I mean, it was colorful. It was beautiful. In fact, that's one of the things I think people really need to grab hold of. There is beauty about the tabernacle. He is worshipped in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is itself beautiful. You could look at it, and there was something about the vestments of the priests. There was something about the tabernacle's construction itself that it was screaming beauty, even when there was only the one guy walking in to see it, right? There was nothing that was not beautiful, and that reflects heaven itself. Christ came to restore the beauty, the goodness. Another sort of, remember when we did goodness, when we went through and we noted there were two different words for goodness in Greek, and that the kalon word, the beauty word, beauty or good, the creation is also that. It's beautiful. It's beautiful because it shows the order of the Creator in itself.
We'll talk a little bit more about the beauty, in some cases, the by and large unseen beauty of the tabernacle, with Pastor Will Wheaton in our series, The Words of Scripture, right after this. I've written a column for the latest issues, etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues, etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Timeless truth that prepares scholars to serve their neighbor in all of life through their various vocations. This is what scholars receive at Wittenberg Academy. If you are looking for a solidly Lutheran online education for your child, consider Wittenberg Academy, where doctrine is sound, academics are rigorous, and relationships are genuine. We offer full-time, part-time, and diploma track options to meet your child's Lutheran education needs. We partner with brick-and-mortar schools and homeschools. You can find out more at wittenbergacademy.org.
Public schools are increasingly chaotic and undermine Christian children's faith. We need to rebuild our Lutheran schools to provide a truly Christian alternative. Redeemer Classical School is rebuilding this Christ-focused education in Fort Wayne, Indiana, teaching students to wonder at God's creation and to love their neighbors. We need you to help us give children this faithful Christian education. Donations to Redeemer Classical School go directly to providing scholarships. Visit fortwayneclassical.com/give.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union serves the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with car and personal loans, mortgages, credit cards, checking and savings accounts. Lutheran FCU supports LCMS organizations with its Spotlight Ministry program, and Lutheran Federal Credit Union allows you to make purchases with Apple Pay, Google Pay, and Samsung Pay using your digital wallet. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you, good for the church, Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Truth-centered mission outreach. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors. Coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one's study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the word tabernacle in our series, The Words of Scripture. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. He's host of the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. You can listen to it at your convenience using your favorite podcast provider and at thewordendures.org, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever with Pastor Will Whedon. Well, there's a concept in art, in particular in sculpture, where the sculptor will sculpt parts of a statue that the people will never see, the back of something. There's maybe a little niche or something in there, but he completely renders it, like the back of Jesus on a crucifix that's been completely sculpted there, and no one ever sees that part of the sculpture. And that's kind of a parallel in my mind to the beauty of the tabernacle, where most of the tabernacle was only seen by just one person.
Right. And beauty is never a waste, if we can put it that way, right? Beauty is never a waste. And so the beauty of the tabernacle was not wasted at all. And it was this exact pattern of how heaven would make itself available to save earth, to give earth, and saving here in the sense of giving it communion with God. This is the, you began with God walking in the still of the garden, in the garden in the cool of the day. It's the same thing happening. When the tabernacle is set up, it's God walking among men and coming among men, calling them. I mean, we're thinking of the Hebrew tabernacle, calling them here, come here. Let me give you my holiness. Let me pour life into you because you don't have it of yourself and you've fallen away from me, but I have blood of atonement. And I will receive your prayer, and I will bring you into my presence.
Well, that's the part, Will, that I think people will find jarring. And that is, here is this exquisitely beautiful tabernacle that God commands to be built. But it's just like a slaughterhouse in there. The only thing happening in there most days is the slaughter of animals.
And the taking of the blood. I mean, you cannot
Buckets of blood.
Buckets of blood. Yeah. Throwing the blood on the altar, putting the blood on you, putting the blood on the, you know, the priest, his toe, his finger, the lobe of his ear, and then going into the holy place and blood anointing everything, throwing blood. Literally, we think of atonement. You hear the word, the atonement cover in the Holy of Holies. It was the place where blood was thrown. You know, literally once a year, blood is thrown there, the blood of the scapegoat, thrown there. And this is what covers the people, the blood. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so there will be death. And the entire tabernacle testifies, you only get into the presence of God via the route of the blood. There is no other entrance into the tabernacle. There is no entrance back into heaven except through blood. And remember how even that day in the garden when he came to them, there was blood. The animals died, and they gave their skins to cover Adam and Eve. God provided that for them so that they could begin to live with him in his promise.
The other thing that is not so much a feature of the tabernacle itself, but in fact, the presence of God is the glory that dwells there. When the glory descended, they built the tabernacle. They erected the tabernacle. When the glory lifted up,
yeah,
they broke camp.
Right, right. I mean, they built the tabernacle and the glory came. Mm-hmm. And then whenever, and they knew it was time to move on whenever the glory moved. And right before we began recording, you and I were talking about the glory. I think your point was really important. You want to say it again?
Well, the word that we translate glory, kavod, in Hebrew, we associate with brightness, light, something like that. But it simply means weight. Mm-hmm. And like God has put his foot down
here.
There's weight on earth here.
Yeah. This is weighty, heavy. I do remember hearing Corby talk like that in those great tapes from Tupelo. The weight is, heavy, man. That's God. God's presence, a weight indeed. A weight located. And so in the Bible, you have this idea attached of the glory of God is the place attached. And let's be clear of this. The glory actually then sometimes moves and the tent has to catch up to it, right? But the glory leads the tent where it needs to go. And the people always camp around the tent. There's always the blood. There's always the incense for prayer. There's always, at the heart of it all, the Ten Commandments inside of that Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim. And all of it's this beautiful picture of heaven walking around on earth, granting access through the blood to sinful human beings to actually live with God and find real life. The only way there is to life is through the blood and sacrifice he provides. Not something people dream up on their own, right? When they try dreaming it up on their own, they come up with golden calves. And he shows he really didn't like that very much, right? He's like, don't give me your inventions. I don't need what you guys come up with. You do it my way. Jesus would tell the woman of Samaria, salvation is from the Jews. This is how it is to be done. This pattern that God laid out here, this is the one that is the divine pattern. And any other one is not acceptable.
Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. It's our series, The Words of Scripture. Today, the word is tabernacle. On this Wednesday afternoon, June the 24th, our conversation continues next. We'll talk about the importance of the tabernacle's design to be moved.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Our life together as the church after COVID-19 will bring new challenges. For example, we might be tempted to skip the regular gathering of God's people because we're more comfortable streaming it on Facebook instead. May it not be. Join the Reverend Dr. Mark Wood as he explores this theme in his article for the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness titled, Gathering Again, It Will Not Be the Same. Subscribe at cph.org/witness, The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series, The Words of Scripture. Today, the word is tabernacle. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest, host of the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. After our conversation with him concludes, we're going to talk about the U.S. riots and their similarities and differences with the French Revolution. Dr. Bradley Berzer, professor of history at Hillsdale College, will be our guest. Well, another feature of the tabernacle is that, like all tents, it was designed to be moved. Why is that important?
Well, I think because finally the tabernacle is going to be a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is a human being. And human beings were designed to move around. And God, finally, his great desire is that human beings be his temple, that they be his dwelling. We're peripatetic, right? We've got feet. We move. And this is the way it is with God. There's this idea that you can sort of settle him down and box him in. You can't. You cannot do that. And this becomes the challenge in Scripture between the move from tent to temple. And the Bible will use the word temple in a positive sense, but there is a lot of hesitancy in the prophets as this thing starts, right? And you even hear it in God's description. Can we go to that passage from 2 Samuel?
Yes.
2 Samuel 7. David gets the idea, you know, I live in a beautiful house. Why doesn't God have a beautiful house? I'm going to make God a beautiful house. And the prophet Nathan, you know, he's served David well, and David's like, I want to do this. And Nathan just convinced whatever David wants, it's good with God. It's like, you know, go for it. And then God comes to Nathan at night in 2 Samuel 7, verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make of you a great name, like the great name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and no more be disturbed. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Notice that raise up. Who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God tells David, whoa, you got this backwards. I've chosen you and taken you because I'm in the process of making you a house. It's going to be a great house. And it's going to be a house which your offspring, your seed, your son is going to build. Not Solomon. Solomon did build the temple, right? But there would come a son of David who would build the house that Yahweh is speaking of here.
So let's talk about that temple a little bit, because it is an kind of an intermediate state between the tabernacle and the fulfillment of both temple and tabernacle
in the incarnation.
Incarnation.
Yeah.
You say there that there's a tension about this building, and I've noticed that it's almost as though the thing was built to be torn down, because it is several times torn down.
It's like it has a hard time making it, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, Israel's faith, and they kept making it a talisman, right? And that's why it keeps being torn down. You have this word from Jeremiah, you know, don't go around saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's like, you're going to stand there and do all these wicked things that you do and then come here and say the temple of the Lord, we're safe, we have the temple of the Lord. No, that's not how this works. And so they tried to use it as a good luck charm. Well, they tried to do that with the Ark of the Covenant, remember, with the Philistines earlier. That didn't work very well either. But the idea of the tabernacle was that this was God's own instruction to them. The temple comes as something that David made, and the big marked difference is it has a permanency about it, right? The lie of permanency, because as you said, created to be destroyed, both the one that happened, the one built by Solomon, described by Nebuchadnezzar, the one that was reconstructed, you know, was finally replaced by Herod, and then that one destroyed by the Romans. The temple has had a hard time standing to this day. What's left? The Wailing Wall, the ruins that are the, you know, the footpace, if you will, of the temple. That's all that's left. And Jesus said there wouldn't be one stone left here on top of the other.
That's another thing is Jesus does not avoid the temple. The temple is
he worships
is
there.
His house. He goes to worship. But as often as he speaks about the temple, he describes it being torn down.
Right, right, right. He does call it my Father's house. And you've made it a den of thieves. This is why it's going to be torn down. You've made it a den of thieves. And he goes after that. But the idea of the temple itself as a beautiful place, a place that should reflect that this is heaven on earth, and the fact that it's modeled after the tabernacle, right? So it itself is a copy of what was a copy of what Moses saw. So it's built the same way. What's going on outside? Animals are dying every single day. The lamb dies in the morning and the evening. The blood flows. The blood many times taken, splashed on the altar, many times actually taken into the tabernacle on the priest, on his fingers, on his toe, his earlobe. The same ritual that went on with the tabernacle is just simply transferred to the more permanent dwelling, but it's only an illusion of permanency. And that's how it is for everything built upon the earth, Todd. None of it's going to last. None of it's going to survive the final fire. None of it.
And I'm thinking about Ezekiel, who sees this vision. I believe it's Ezekiel who sees this vision of a temple.
Mm-hmm.
And when he goes to start measuring it, which is an odd thing he's
to
commanded
do, yeah.
to measure this thing, it turns out to be really, really big.
It's ginormous. It's so, the whole description of it is like, you take the whole thing and you blow it up really, really, really big to the point of blowing any Hebrew's mind. And that's what he sees there. People say, well, when is Ezekiel's temple going to be built? It's like, you can't build it. The ground on which he sees it doesn't exist, right?
I mean it's far bigger than the city of Jerusalem.
Yeah, yeah. Far, far outsized. It is an attempt to move us, I believe, to the fulfillment of the temple in Jesus. To see, oh, you mean the one who fills heaven and earth? He's the one? Oh, yeah. It is all about him, isn't it? And he, heaven and earth in little space, as the great English carol has it, he comes down into human flesh, the one whom heaven cannot contain. He is contained in Mary's womb. He's held in her arms. He is stretched out on the cross.
Looking into the Psalms, what do we find there about this acknowledgement that God himself and finally in Christ becomes the tabernacle, the temple, the tent, and then comes to dwell in us?
Well, the first one that I find of great significance is just the beginning of Psalm 90, which is the only psalm in the Psalter that is attributed to Moses himself, right? The tabernacle man, right? So what does he pray, Moses, this man of God? He begins the psalm with, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Yeah, Lord, you're the tent that we live in. It's echoes of, of what Paul would say, in him we live and move and have our being. He's the one who actually is our covering and in whom we actually can have a home. He's our home. You're looking for a home? Your home is God. It's a beautiful picture. And then Moses goes on to describe in the rest of the psalm how we're just bound to the dust and dirt and we're headed down. But we have a home. He starts out with that. You have a home, and that home is God. The next Psalter part that I would like to really look at is Psalm 132. Psalm 132 is from one of the Song of Ascent. So this is a song that the pilgrims would sing as they would be on their way into the holy city to worship at the temple. So it's a temple song, if you will. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. So remember, he wanted to bring, it's not just the building of the temple, but he wanted to bring back the ark and have it be in Jerusalem. So behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. Think about Bethlehem. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. What did you say about heavy and foot on the earth? There it is. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you in the ark of your might. This, arise, O Lord, this is the call that Moses gave every single time that the glory lifted and moved and it was time to move on. The cry was, arise, O Lord, go to your resting place. So you in the ark of your might. The ark, of course, just resting in the inner part of the tabernacle. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the testimonies that I teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. Temple. This is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. Her saints will sing for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I've prepared a lamp for my anointed, my Messiah. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown shall shine. It all drives to the person of the Messiah.
It's all there.
It's all there.
That's what I wanted you to make this point for us, if you would. God has not changed his mode of presence among us. He hasn't changed the way he does things.
Right.
He's fulfilled them, but he hasn't changed at all.
Yeah. Each one is shown to be, it's like Ezekiel's temple. It's a bigger fulfillment of what was there before. Each one is the same pattern repeated. And the pattern is always how God, in his mercy and love, binds human beings and arranges for them through blood of sacrifice for them to actually be in his presence and share in his life.
Pastor Will Whedon is assistant pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. He formerly served as director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He hosts a daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and he's author of the books Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands. You can purchase these books by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy on the Talk On Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Will, thank you.
Hey, thank you.
You'll find links to Pastor Whedon's books at issuesetc.org. Click Talk On Demand archives or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. On the other side of the break, live this Wednesday afternoon, June the 24th, we're going to talk about similarities and differences between the U.S. riots and the French Revolution. Dr. Bradley Berzer of Hillsdale College will be our guest.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook. facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Looking for a faithful Lutheran church in East Central Oklahoma? Welcome to Trinity Okmulgee, a friendly and faithful LCMS congregation only 40 miles south of Tulsa. Hi, this is Pastor Chris Teeves. Check us out at trinityokmulgee.org. That's Trinity, O-K-M-U-L-G-E-E, all one word, .org. See you soon at Trinity Okmulgee, Oklahoma.
Have you ever wondered if your investments could do more? I mean, a whole lot more? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. When you invest with us, you not only earn a competitive interest rate, but your investment goes to strengthen Lutheran Church Missouri Synod church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations through low-cost loans and services. To learn more, visit lcef.org/invest101.
Concordia University Chicago is committed to keeping college affordable for all, and especially for LCMS Lutherans. We have scholarships available specifically for students who are LCMS members. This is Dr. Russell Dawn, President of Concordia Chicago, asking you to encourage your student to check out Concordia Chicago at cuchicago.edu. And if you are interested in supporting these scholarships, please find us online at foundation@cuchicago.edu.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.